Smith, and I'm really delighted to be again with y'all this morning. It was not too long ago I was here, but I'm glad to be back. But I am in a new job, so I have moved and have a new job since the last time I was here. So like Dave said, I used to work at University of North Texas, and now I'm working primarily with international students at University of Texas at Dallas. And it's been a real joy. It's kind of a wild thing that we kind of gather these international students who are from all over the world. And most weeks, we provide a dinner. We kind of have a discussion with them around the table. We're doing the Sermon on the Mount. And most weeks, 95 to 98% of the students in the room are not Christians. And so we're talking about the Bible with them. And I get to do like a five-minute homily at the end and kind of preach the gospel. And I get to preach the gospel to 40, 50, 60 international students every single week. So it's wild that we get to do it. It's such a crazy opportunity. I would love to tell you more about it. Let's stand, and I will read Psalm 27 for us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble, and he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and leave me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. But I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. I'll pray. Father, thank you for your word. Even as we consider it this morning, I pray that you would make your word, your gospel, like sweet honey to us, that we might taste and see, Lord, that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Have you ever been conned? Scammed? Well, I have. Let me tell you a story. When I graduated from college, I had a degree, but I did not have very much money. And so I went looking for ways to kind of make ends meet. And what I realized was that I had some assets to my name. And so I decided I needed to sell off some of those assets in order to make ends meet, like I said. Those assets were musical instruments. So I was a musician, and so I had all of these musical instruments, and I realized I just needed to get rid of some of them. So I sold an acoustic guitar, I sold an electric guitar, some pedals, an amp, I sold a drum set. And finally I had what was one of my prized possessions, which was called a hammered dulcimer. Maybe you know what this is. I can see Julie knows what it is. It's this beautiful instrument. It's kind of like a trapezoid. It has strings that go across it. You hit it with these little mallets. It sounds somewhere between a harp and a piano. It's a wonderful instrument. But I was broke, and it had to go. So I placed it up for sale on eBay. And just a few moments later, it felt like, just minutes later, somebody pinged me and said, yes, I would love to buy that hammer dulcimer from you. And I was no haggling, just as is, here's the price, I want to buy it from you. And I said, great, okay, let's work this out. And he said, I have a proposition for you. I have a friend, this is just all bad. I have a friend who is driving through Nashville. I lived in Nashville at the time. And he's actually buying several musical instruments. And so I'm going to actually send you a check that's for more than the amount than the hammer dulcimer. And so what I need you to do is cash the check, keep the money for yourself, and the money that we agreed on, and then hand the money and the instrument to the guy who's going to come through town. Y'all are like, this is bad news. I didn't see how you didn't see this. So he sends me the check. I got it in the mail. And here's the good news. I went to my community group at church that night, so here's a good reason to be in community. And I told them the story, and they looked at me, and they knew everything about my situation, and they said, Justin, don't cash that check. Of course, if I would have cashed it, it would have bounced. I would have been on the hook for all of the money. So I was almost conned. Why all the song and dance? Why does a con man behave that way? They're desiring to gain your confidence, that you might trust them. What is confidence? It's a reliance or it's a trust in someone or something. So you have confidence, whether you think about it or not, in the chair that you're sitting in. To some degree, you have confidence in it that it's going to hold you up when you sit down in it. You have the trust in that thing. The problem is, though, chairs break every once in a while. The problem with confidence is that it is easy to lose, whether that might be in a person, whether that might be in a job or career, whether that's in yourself. We all need confidence to live in this life, and yet we all know experiences where we have lost confidence. And this psalm, the Psalm of David, is a psalm of confidence about where can we actually have confidence in this life? Where do we have confidence to live in this life? Who can we really trust? So three main points. Why do we want confidence? Secondly, where is confidence found? And then thirdly, what does it look like? So first, why do we want confidence? Well, let's look at the passage, verses 1 through 3. Listen to David again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. That's the word, confident. David is looking around at his particular situation about all the things that ail him outside of his doors. And he's looking around at these things. He's saying, whom shall I fear? And you almost want to look at David and say, the army, maybe? The evildoers who want to eat your flesh? The adversaries and foes? Is this David just being kind of naively optimistic about the world around him? Is this just kind of grit? Is this kind of a hyper-spirituality? Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. Don't think about it. Or is this kind of confidence in the midst of real trials, of real enemies outside our door possible? That's the question. Is this kind of confidence when you're going through life and things are not going the way that you think they should or things are failing? Is it possible Because like I said earlier, all of us have had those moments when the chair has broken out from underneath us in our lives. And we wonder, can we have confidence again? Can we trust? Because there's very real fears that we face outside our doors. Maybe you're in a new job and you're trying to figure out what you're doing. That's what I'm doing right now. And you relied on the 8 years of experience that don't totally apply to this new situation. What kind of confidence can you have? Maybe you're in a job that's just at risk. Things are just not going well. You have a boss that doesn't like you for some reason. You can't make him like you or her like you. Maybe you're just facing some sort of uncertain financial future. You're thinking, can I bank on my bank? Can I have confidence in the money in my account to get me through? Maybe it really is just lost confidence in a person, a broken relationship, broken trust. And you're wondering, can I have confidence in this person anymore? Maybe for you it's a nagging sin experience that you keep coming back to. And you're wondering, will it ever go away? Can I ever live confidently in this life? Maybe for you it's health. You just got the diagnosis that you did not want to hear. And you're struggling through that. And you feel your confidence waning even in your own body. Look, Christianity is actually honest about the reality of the world that we live in. That much of the life that we live is with all of these fears outside our door and even inside our hearts. That many things in life actually are uncertain. They're difficult. They're hard to grab a hold of. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that to try to control the world is often like trying to shepherd the wind. It's trying to tell the wind, hey, go in this direction. It's impossible. And that's just the reality of the world we live in. It's a world that has been broken by sin, and sin has unleashed a certain amount of chaos into the world that we live in. Of uncertainty, of armies and evildoers. But it's at these times when we're at our lowest, these times when all these difficulties collide, that we feel our need for confidence most pressing. That we need trust. That we need confidence somewhere. And so we're often looking around for someone or something, anything really, to provide stability for us. That we can finally trust, that we can rely on. And so where do we go? Where do we find it in our day-to-day life? So secondly, where is confidence found? Well, what are the options for us? If you were to kind of look out into the world for worldly wisdom and Googled confidence or YouTubed confidence, here's the things that you would find. These are just actual, one of the first hits on Google. 9 ways to boost confidence at work. 25 killer actions to boost your self-confidence. Or this last one, 63 ways to build self-confidence. Just find the checklist and tick off the boxes. If you take it all together, a lot of ways what the world is going to say is that the real problem is that you're lacking self-confidence. That's really what you need. Is that there's not much to depend on, and so what you really need is depend on yourself. You need to have good self-confidence to finally believe in yourself. And if you do this enough, then you'll be okay in this difficult world. What you really need is just more affirmation. It's kind of like the old SNL character, Stuart Smalley. Some of you might remember Stuart Smalley. He was the guy that would look at himself in the mirror and say to himself, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And basically, if you say that to yourself enough, then maybe you'll actually believe it. you're good enough, you're smart enough, you can go out there with confidence. Well, let me tell you a story. When I was in youth group, so I grew up in Arlington, Texas, and our youth group took a trip to go skiing, and this was the very first time I had ever been skiing. And they told us, if you were going skiing, this is your first time, you need to take the skiing beginner's class. And so I took the skiing beginner's class, me and my friend Matt. We were taking the class and, kind of going down the hill, doing our skis in a triangle like this, slowly moving our way. And about lunchtime, we took a lunch break, and there was a second portion of the class, but me and my friend Matt had figured it out. So we decided, hey, let's go skiing. We don't need the rest of the class. So we went and started skiing. We hit the greens, the green hills, and did those pretty fine. So I was like, let's move up. Let's move up to the blues. So we went up to the blues and, maybe just a couple falls. Kept going down. It was fine. So the second part of the day, we decided, let's just go skiing. So we jumped on a ski lift with our friends who had been skiing for many, many years, went all the way up to the top of the mountain, and it ended up where the only way down was a black diamond. But I had done the greens and the blues, so I knew what I was doing. And so I pushed off and just headed straight down. And I looked ahead, and there was some sort of hump on the mountain that I had never seen before. And I hit that hump, and I rolled down the rest of the mountain where my goggles flew off and my gloves and my skis. Everything went all over the mountain. I'm told this is called a yard sale when this happens. G.K. Chesterton says this. He says, complete self-confidence is not merely a sin. Complete self-confidence is a weakness. The reality about self-confidence, just believing yourself, is you know that it doesn't cut it. You've experienced it yourself. Maybe you've had your own yard sale of sorts. But secondly, it's also it's stepping out in pride toward God. Listen to what James says in James 4. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." He's saying, we imagine sometimes we're just going to do this. I'm going to control this. I'm going to go do these things. And God is saying, you don't know. You don't know what tomorrow holds. So how should we think about ourselves properly when we want confidence? Well, we have to do what David does, which is that we need to start with God. We start outside of ourselves. We need to look outside of ourselves. And what David says is he starts and finds confidence in God himself. Notice what David says. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life." Verse 5, "For he will hide me. He is my shelter. He will conceal me. He is the cover." What David is saying is that our confidence is not in even in what God gives us. It's not these are not gifts. He is giving God is giving us himself. Our confidence is not in the gifts of God, but in God himself. The Lord is my light. God is my light. He is my salvation. God is my stronghold. God is my shelter. God is my cover. He's saying if we have God, we have confidence. We have all of these things. We have all of the shelter and the salvation that we need if we have him. If we do not have him, we'd have none of those things. And yet our confidence is in him, not in the gifts of God, but the person of God. He gives us himself. That's what's so incredible. God gives us not just things, but Himself, that we might have confidence. And so where does David go to remind himself of this reality? It says he goes to the temple. Verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And so David goes to the place of worship. He comes here on a Sunday morning to hear the scriptures again, to sing the songs, and to be reminded of who he is and who God is. He goes to worship in the temple. Specifically, he says he goes to gaze and meditate upon the beauty of the Lord. God, upon God's beauty. Why is this important? Why the beauty of the Lord? Well, when we see something beautiful, we actually tend to forget about ourselves. We become preoccupied with that thing. We're drawn into it. Maybe you think about a beautiful sunset that you've seen, and you look out to the beautiful sunset, and you imagine just the awe of it, and you're drawn into it. You're preoccupied with that. Me and my wife one time took a trip to Arizona. We were staying in Phoenix, which was like 80 degrees at the time, and we drove up to the Grand Canyon, which ended up being around 30 degrees at the time. And we didn't realize that, so we weren't actually, didn't have the right clothes for it. But we had drove to the Grand Canyon, so we wanted to go see it. So we got out of the car, and we walked across the parking lot in our thin shirts, freezing. But then we came to the edge, and as we looked over the edge to the expanse and saw the awesome wonder of the Grand Canyon, we forgot that we were cold. We were so taken by the beauty of this thing before us that all of the difficulties that we were experiencing kind of faded away. And that's actually what we get to do when we come in here. It'd be reminded of how good and how great our God is, and even how small we are in light of that. Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Worship puts us in our proper place before God and allows us to gaze upon his beauty and even get lost in that. And yet, maybe you're still sitting there thinking, all that glitters is not gold, Justin. The things in my life are really, really hard. It's even hard for me to focus and worship at times. And I'm not sure, I'm not so sure right now. What assurances do I have about God himself? What assurances do I have that God himself is not a con man? That God himself is not out to pull the rug out from under me? That he won't leave me on a ledge? Well, what is our confidence based on? What I really like about this psalm is that even in the midst of David's kind of cries of confidence before the Lord, he turns and he has this prayer in the middle of it. And this prayer is almost like a, "Lord, I believe, oh help my unbelief" type of prayer. And listen to it again, verse 7 through 9. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." He's saying, don't forsake me in the midst of this place. Lord, don't con me. I need to have confidence in you. I need you to be there for me in the midst of this struggle. But how do we know for sure that God won't? You know, in this new job, I get to work with folks from across the world from all kinds of different cultural backgrounds. And I've had long conversations with several Muslim students. And the question that I found with these Muslim students is that they actually don't know the answer to that question of whether God would forsake them or not. They have hope. They think that maybe God, if they do enough good, will forgive them in the end. But they don't know that. So how do we know that? Well, again, what we do is we turn our gaze to the cross. We turn again and look at Jesus. Because listen again to David's words. He says, "Hide not your face from me." Do you know that Jesus on the cross, that God's face was turned from Jesus? That he may never hide his face from you. That Christ took that punishment so that God's face might shine upon you. Listen to what David says again. He says, "Turn not your servant away in anger." Jesus, the true servant of God, bore the wrath. He bore the anger of God. That we might never bear the anger of God. You see, he says, "Cast me not off, forsake me not." And yet, what happened to Jesus? He was cast off. And on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? So that you would never be forsaken. So you would know that you can never be forsaken by the God of the universe. All of our sins and punishment, we deserve to be forsaken, and yet Jesus on the cross takes it for us. And because he takes it, all of our sins, all of our lack of trust, all the punishment we deserve, we can know with confidence now that that will never come for us. God will never leave us. Jesus willingly takes it from you, and so now we can know with confidence that God is for you and not against you. Even in the midst of trials, God is for you. He will never leave or forsake you. And so we look again at the cross to gaze at the beauty of a God who would give his life for us. Jesus is the one we worship. He's the one we look to. 1 Corinthians 1 says this. Paul writes, "And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord." Look, there are times when you're not going to be good enough. We often aren't good enough. We aren't good enough. But Christ is your righteousness. You see, there are going to be times when you're not smart enough. But Christ is your wisdom. That's what Paul is saying. God has actually given himself for you. And so now we gaze and we wonder at this one Jesus. Listen to what this old Puritan Samuel Rutherford says. He says, "Oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to the fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven and earth's wonders." He's saying, imagine all of the beauty that you could imagine and do that 10,000 times. It's not but a drop to the beauty of Jesus, this one who has given his life for us. And this is what gives us confidence, that Christ died for you. And so now what does this look like for us? If we know the beauties of Jesus, if we know this life given for ours, then we know this, that our value, our worth, Even our future is tied to Jesus. Which means your reputation is hidden in Christ. What can man say against you? Even when people are, verse 12, they're false witnesses who are breathing out violence against us. What can man say to us if our reputation is hidden in Christ? If you are part of the beloved, if you are in God's family, look, nothing can take that away from you. And what this does is it simultaneously like humbles us, because who am I that God would call me into this family? But it also raises us up and gives us confidence to live. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I just think of myself less. This means we don't have to prove ourselves. Our value is found in Christ. It also means this: you don't have to take yourself so seriously. If that's true about you in Jesus, you won't have to be crushed when you are criticized or when you fail. You can actually maybe listen to a criticism and take the good for the bad, but it's not going to crush you. If this is true, when you are treated unfairly in life, you don't have to be crushed. You can know that Jesus was also treated unfairly. This is true that when you continue to struggle with that sin that so easily entangles you, that God can still forgive. There's nothing too big that you have done that God will not forgive, that you cannot come back to God for. One of my favorite things about Martin Luther, the reformer, was that he used to have these kind of yelling battles with the devil. And he would yell at the devil, and he would kind of have this battle. But one of my favorite things he would say is this. He says, if the devil ever comes to you and says you're worthless, look at all of the things that you've done. He says, you don't actually know the half of it. You don't know what's actually hidden in my heart. I'm worse than that. And yet, you have no say with me. You have to take that up with Jesus, who lived and died and was risen and sits at the right hand of God. That's who you take it up with, not with me. Look, we can look to Jesus for his love for us. And finally, what this does, this last thing it produces, is it produces long-suffering in this life. Patient trust. That's verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Because we believe that we will look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. That even in the hardship and the sadness, that we can confidently wait and hope for what God will do. And we will see. And not only that, but Jesus is actually with you in the midst of the chaos. Jesus is with you now. I have a pastor friend who likes to say that there's a reason that Jesus is always found on a boat in the New Testament. Because for the Jewish people, the boat the waters represented chaos. And yet Jesus was always kind of floating on a boat in the midst of the chaos with his disciples around him, even sleeping, so that they might actually learn to trust him in the midst of the chaos. And we can trust him in the midst of the chaos. Because if God be for us, then who can be against us? Right? Psalm 46, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is our fortress. God is our shelter. So we can trust and obey and leave the results to God. I hope this is a breath of fresh air for many of you who are in the midst of struggle even now. One final illustration as I finish. Several years back, we were living in Denton, and my wife and I made the great parenting decision to go to Target in the midst of a tornado watch. There was a tornado watch. It hadn't really started yet, but we said, hey, we need to go get some things from Target. So my wife and I took our kind of three-year-old daughter, Vivian, at the time, to Target. And it was just sprinkling on our way there, but once we got into the store, it started raining a lot harder. You could hear it pounding outside the windows, and then it turned into a tornado warning. And at this point, they came over the intercom of Target and said, hey, we need you to go to the back of the store. There's been a tornado sighting. We need you to take shelter. And so me and my wife and Vivian and 200 other people at Target went to the back of the store to take shelter. And you're hearing the winds howling outside the store, and the rains are pounding on the roof. We're nervous. But if you looked at Vivian, you would have not had any idea that a tornado was going on around us. She was just calmly playing, enjoying the books around her, enjoying sitting in the lap of her mom and her dad, even with the storms howling around us. Because she had confidence in her parents, for better or for worse. Now, I'm not that strong to do anything about the storms around us, but the God who created the heavens and the earth is. And so us who are his children, we really can, in the midst of the storm, have confidence in the one who holds the storms. We can play. We can read. We can enjoy life with him, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that our confidence is not in ourselves, that our hope